And as for the colored race, it needs an abler pen than mine to describe the extremity of their sufferings, the depth of their degradation. Yet few slaveholders seem to be aware of the widespread moral ruin occasioned by this wicked system. Their talk is of blighted cotton crops, not of the blight on their children's souls. If you want to be fully convinced of the abominations of slavery, go on a southern plantation and call yourself a Negro trader. Then there will be no concealment, and you will see and hear things that will seem to you impossible among human beings with immortal souls. 10. A perilous passage in the slave girl's life. After my lover went away, Dr. Flint contrived a new plan. He seemed to have an idea that my fear of my mistress was his greatest obstacle. In the blandest tones, he told me that he was going to build a small house for me in a secluded place, 4 miles away from the town. I shuddered, but I was constrained to listen while he talked of his intention to give me a home of my own and to make a lady of me. Hitherto, I had escaped my dreaded fate by being in the midst of people. My grandmother had already had high words with my master about me. She had told him pretty plainly what she thought of his character, and there was considerable gossip in the neighborhood about our affairs, to which the open-mouthed jealousy of Mrs. Flint contributed not a little. When my master said he was going to build a house for me, and that he could do it with little trouble and expense, I was in hope something would happen to frustrate his scheme. But I soon heard that the house was actually begun. I vowed before my Maker that I would never enter it. I had rather toil on the plantation from dawn till dark. I had rather live and die in jail than drag on from day to day through such a living death. I was determined that the master, whom I so hated and loathed, who had blighted the prospects of my youth and made my life a desert, should not, after my long struggle with him, succeed at last in trampling his victim under his feet. I would do anything, everything, for the sake of defeating him. What could I do? I thought and thought till I became desperate and made a plunge into the abyss. And now, reader, I come to a period in my unhappy life which I would gladly forget if I could. The remembrance fills me with sorrow and shame. It pains me to tell you of it, but I have promised to tell you the truth, and I will do it honestly, let it cost me what it may. I will not try to screen myself behind the plea of compulsion from a master, for it was not so. Neither can I plead ignorance or thoughtlessness. For years, my master had done his utmost to pollute my mind with foul images and to destroy the pure principles inculcated by my grandmother and the good mistress of my childhood. The influences of slavery had had the same effect on me that they had on other young girls. They had made me prematurely knowing concerning the evil ways of the world. I knew what I did, and I did it with deliberate calculation. But oh, ye happy women whose purity has been sheltered from childhood, who have been free to choose the objects of your affection, whose homes are protected by law, do not judge the poor desolate slave girl too severely. If slavery had been abolished, I also could have married the man of my choice. I could have had a home shielded by the laws, and I should have been spared the painful task of confessing what I am now about to relate. But all my prospects had been blighted by slavery. I wanted to keep myself pure, and under the most adverse circumstances, I tried hard to preserve my self-respect. But I was struggling alone in the powerful grasp of the demon slavery, and the monster proved too strong for me. I felt as if I was forsaken by God and man, as if all my efforts must be frustrated, and I became reckless in my despair. I have told you that Dr. Flint's persecutions and his wife's jealousy had given rise to some gossip in the neighborhood. Among others, it chanced that a white unmarried gentleman had obtained some knowledge of the circumstances in which I was placed. He knew my grandmother and often spoke to me in the street. He became interested for me and asked questions about my master, which I answered in part. He expressed a great deal of sympathy and a wish to aid me. He constantly sought opportunities to see me and wrote to me frequently. I was a poor slave girl, only 15 years old. So much attention from a superior person was, of course, flattering, for human nature is the same in all. I also felt grateful for his sympathy and encouraged by his kind words. It seemed to me a great thing to have such a friend. By degrees, a more tender feeling crept into my heart. He was an educated and eloquent gentleman, too eloquent, alas, for the poor slave girl who trusted in him. Of course, I saw whither all this was tending. I knew the impassable gulf between us. But to be an object of interest to a man who is not married and who is not her master is agreeable to the pride and feelings of a slave, if her miserable situation has left her any pride or sentiment. It seems less degrading to give oneself than to submit to compulsion. There is something akin to freedom in having a lover who has no control over you except that which he gains by kindness and attachment. A master may treat you as rudely as he pleases, and you dare not speak. Moreover, the wrong does not seem so great with an unmarried man as one who has a wife to be made unhappy. There may be sophistry in all this, but the condition of a slave confuses all principles of morality, and in fact renders the practice of them impossible. When I found that my master had actually begun to build the lonely cottage, other feelings mixed with those I have described, revenge and calculations of interest, were added to flattered vanity and sincere gratitude for kindness. I knew nothing would enrage Dr. Flint so much as to know that I favored another, and it was something to triumph over my tyrant even in that small way. I thought he would revenge himself by selling me, and I was sure my friend, Mr. Sands, would buy me. He was a man of more generosity and feeling than my master, and I thought my freedom could be easily obtained from him. The crisis of my fate now came so near that I was desperate. I shuddered to think of being the mother of children that should be owned by my old tyrant. I knew that as soon as a new fancy took him, his victims were sold far off to get rid of them, especially if they had children. I had seen several women sold, with babies at the breast. He never allowed his offspring by slaves to remain long in sight of himself and his wife. Of a man who was not my master, I could ask to have my children well supported, and in this case, I felt confident I should obtain the boon. I also felt quite sure that they would be made free. With all these thoughts revolving in my mind, and seeing no other way of escaping the doom I so much dreaded, I made a headlong plunge. Pity me, and pardon me, O virtuous reader. You never knew what it is to be a slave, to be entirely unprotected by law or custom, to have the laws reduce you to the condition of a chattel, entirely subject to the will of another. You never exhausted your ingenuity in avoiding the snares and eluding the power of a hated tyrant. You never shuddered at the sound of his footsteps and trembled within hearing of his voice. I know I did wrong. No one can feel it more sensibly than I do. The painful and humiliating memory will haunt me to my dying day. Still, in looking back calmly on the events of my life, I feel that the slave woman ought not to be judged by the same standard as others. The months passed on. I had many unhappy hours. I secretly mourned over the sorrow I was bringing on my grandmother, who had so tried to shield me from harm. I knew that I was the greatest comfort of her old age, and that it was a source of pride to her that I had not degraded myself like most of the slaves. I wanted to confess to her that I was no longer worthy of her love, but I could not utter the dreaded words. As for Dr. Flint, I had a feeling of satisfaction and triumph in the thought of telling him. From time to time, he told me of his intended arrangements, and I was silent. At last, he came and told me the cottage was completed, and ordered me to go to it. I told him I would never enter it. He said, "I have heard enough of such talk as that. You shall go if you are carried by force, and you shall remain there." I replied, "I will never go there. In a few months, I shall be a mother." He stood and looked at me in dumb amazement, and left the house without a word. I thought I should be happy in my triumph over him. But now that the truth was out, and my relatives would hear of it, I felt wretched. Humble as were their circumstances, they had pride in my good character. Now, how could I look at them in the face? My self-respect was gone. I had resolved that I would be virtuous, though I was a slave. I had said, "Let the storm beat, I will brave it till I die." And now, how humiliated I felt. I went to my grandmother. My lips moved to make confession, but the words stuck in my throat. I sat down in the shade of a tree at her door and began to sew. I think she saw something unusual was the matter with me. The mother of slaves is very watchful. She knows there is no security for her children. After they have entered their teens, she lives in daily expectation of trouble. This leads to many questions. If the girl is of a sensitive nature, timidity keeps her from answering truthfully, and this well-meant course has a tendency to drive her from maternal counsels. Presently, in came my mistress like a madwoman and accused me concerning her husband. My grandmother, whose suspicions had been previously awakened, believed what she said. She exclaimed, "Oh, Linda, has it come to this? I had rather see you dead than to see you as you now are. You are a disgrace to your dead mother." She tore from my fingers my mother's wedding ring and her silver thimble. "Go away," she exclaimed, "and never come to my house again." Her reproaches fell so hot and heavy that they left me no chance to answer. Bitter tears, such as the eyes never shed but once, were my only answer. I rose from my seat, but fell back again, sobbing. She did not speak to me, but the tears were running down her furrowed cheeks and they scorched me like fire. She had always been so kind to me, so kind. How I longed to throw myself at her feet and tell her all the truth, but she had ordered me to go and never to come there again. After a few minutes, I mustered strength and started to obey her. With what feelings did I now close that little gate, which I used to open with such an eager hand in my childhood? It closed upon me with a sound I never heard before. Where could I go? I was afraid to return to my master's. I walked on recklessly, not caring where I went or what would become of me. When I had gone 4 or 5 miles, fatigue compelled me to stop. I sat down on the stump of an old tree. The stars were shining through the boughs above me. How they mocked me with their bright, calm light. The hours passed by, and as I sat there alone, a chilliness and deadly sickness came over me. I sank on the ground. My mind was full of horrid thoughts. I prayed to die, but the prayer was not answered. At last, with great effort, I roused myself and walked some distance further, to the house of a woman who had been a friend of my mother. When I told her why I was there, she spoke soothingly to me, but I could not be comforted. I thought I could bear my shame if I could only be reconciled to my grandmother. I longed to open my heart to her. I thought if she could know the real state of the case and all I had been bearing for years, she would perhaps judge me less harshly. My friend advised me to send for her. I did so, but days of agonizing suspense passed before she came. Had she utterly forsaken me? No. She came at last. I knelt before her and told her the things that had poisoned my life, how long I had been persecuted, that I saw no way of escape, and in an hour of extremity, I had become desperate. She listened in silence. I told her I would bear anything and do anything if in time I had hopes of obtaining her forgiveness. I begged of her to pity me for my dead mother's sake, and she did pity me. She did not say, "I forgive you," but she looked at me lovingly with her eyes full of tears. She laid her old hand gently on my head and murmured, "Poor child, poor child." 11. The New Tide of Life. I returned to my good grandmother's house. She had an interview with Mr. Sands. When she asked him why he could not have left her one ewe lamb, whether there were not plenty of slaves who did not care about character, he made no answer, but he spoke kind and encouraging words. He promised to care for my child and to buy me, be the conditions what they might. I had not seen Dr. Flint for 5 days. I had never seen him since I made the avowal to him. He talked of the disgrace I had brought on myself, how I had sinned against my master and mortified my old grandmother. He intimated that if I had accepted his proposals, he, as a physician, could have saved me from exposure. He even condescended to pity me. Could he have offered wormwood more bitter? He, whose persecutions had been the cause of my sin. "Linda," said he, "though you have been criminal towards me, I feel for you, and I can pardon you if you obey my wishes. Tell me whether the fellow you wanted to marry is the father of your child. If you deceive me, you shall feel the fires of hell." I did not feel as proud as I had done. My strongest weapon with him was gone. I was lowered in my own estimation and had resolved to bear his abuse in silence. But when he spoke contemptuously of the lover who had always treated me honorably, when I remembered that but for him I might have been a virtuous, free, and happy wife, I lost my patience. "I have sinned against God and myself," I replied, "but not against you." He clenched his teeth and muttered, "Curse you." He came towards me with ill-suppressed rage and exclaimed, "You obstinate girl, I could grind your bones to powder. You have thrown yourself away on some worthless rascal. You are weak-minded and have been easily persuaded by those who don't care a straw for you. The future will settle accounts between us. You are blinded now, but hereafter you will be convinced that your master was your best friend. My lenity towards you is a proof of it. I might have punished you in many ways. I might have whipped till you fell dead under the lash. But I wanted you to live. I would have bettered your condition. Others cannot do it. You are my slave. Your mistress, disgusted by your conduct, forbids you to return to the house. Therefore, I leave you here for the present, but I shall see you often. I will call tomorrow." He came with frowning brows that showed a dissatisfied state of mind. After asking about my health, he inquired whether my board was paid and who visited me. He then went on to say that he had neglected his duty, that as a physician, there were certain things that he ought to have explained to me. Then followed talk such as would have made the most shameless blush. He ordered me to stand up before him. I obeyed. "I command you," said he, "to tell me whether the father of your child is white or black." I hesitated. "Answer me this instant," he exclaimed. I did answer. He sprang upon me like a wolf and grabbed my arm as if he would have broken it. "Do you love him?" said he in a hissing tone. "I am thankful that I do not despise him," I replied. He raised his hand to strike me, but it fell again. I don't know what arrested the blow. He sat down with lips tightly compressed. At last he spoke. "I came here," said he, "to make you a friendly proposition. But your ingratitude chafes me beyond endurance. You turn aside all my good intentions towards you. I don't know what it is that keeps me from killing you." Again he rose, as if he had a mind to strike me. But he resumed. "On one condition I will forgive your insolence and crime. You must henceforth have no communication of any kind with the father of your child. You must not ask anything from him or receive anything from him. I will take care of you and your child. You had better promise this at once and not wait till you are deserted by him. This is the last act of mercy I shall show towards you." I said something about being unwilling to have my child supported by a man who had cursed it and me also. He rejoined that a woman who had sunk to my level had no right to expect anything else. He asked, for the last time, would I accept his kindness? I answered that I would not. "Very well," said he, "then take the consequences of your wayward course. Never look to me for help. You are my slave and shall always be my slave. I will never sell you. That you may depend upon." Hope died away in my heart as he closed the door after him. I had calculated that in his rage he would sell me to a slave trader, and I knew the father of my child was on the watch to buy me. About this time, my uncle Philip was expected to return from a voyage. The day before his departure, I had officiated as bridesmaid to a young friend. My heart was then ill at ease, but my smiling countenance did not betray it. Only a year had passed, but what fearful changes it had wrought! My heart had grown gray in misery. Lives that flash in sunshine and lives that are born in tears receive their hue from circumstances. None of us know what a year may bring forth. I felt no joy when they told me my uncle had come. He wanted to see me, though he knew what had happened. I shrank from him at first, but at last consented that he should come to my room. He received me as he always had done. Oh, how my heart smote me when I felt his tears on my burning cheeks. The words of my grandmother came to my mind. Perhaps your mother and father are taken from the evil days to come. My disappointed heart could now praise God that it was so. But why, thought I, did my relatives ever cherish hopes for me? What was there to save me from the usual fate of slave girls? Many more beautiful and more intelligent than I had experienced a similar fate, or a far worse one. How could they hope that I should escape? My uncle's stay was short, and I was not sorry for it. I was too ill in mind and body to enjoy my friends as I had done. For some weeks I was unable to leave my bed. I could not have any doctor but my master, and I would not have him sent for. At last, alarmed by my increasing illness, they sent for him. I was very weak and nervous, and as soon as he entered the room, I began to scream. They told him my state was very critical. He had no wish to hasten me out of the world, and he withdrew. When my babe was born, they said it was premature. It weighed only 4 pounds, but God let it live. I heard the doctor say I could not survive till morning. I had often prayed for death, but now I did not want to die, unless my child could die too. Many weeks passed before I was able to leave my bed. I was a mere wreck of my former self. For a year there was scarcely a day when I was free from chills and fever. My babe also was sickly. His little limbs were often racked with pain. Dr. Flint continued his visits to look after my health, and he did not fail to remind me that my child was an addition to his stock of slaves. I felt too feeble to dispute with him, and listened to his remarks in silence. His visits were less frequent, but his busy spirit could not remain quiet. He employed my brother in his office, and he was made the medium of frequent notes and messages to me. William was a bright lad and of much use to the doctor. He had learned to put up medicines, to leech, cup, and bleed. He had taught himself to read and spell. I was proud of my brother, and the old doctor suspected as much. One day, when I had not seen him for several weeks, I heard his steps approaching the door. I dreaded the encounter and hid myself. He inquired for me, of course, but I was nowhere to be found. He went to his office and dispatched William with a note. The color mounted to my brother's face when he gave it to me, and he said, "Don't you hate me, Linda, for bringing you these things?" I told him I could not blame him. He was a slave and obliged to obey his master's will. The note ordered me to come to his office. I went. He demanded to know where I was when he called. I told him I was at home. He flew into a passion and said he knew better. Then he launched out upon his usual themes, my crimes against him and my ingratitude for his forbearance. The laws were laid down to me anew, and I was dismissed. I felt humiliated that my brother should stand by and listen to such language as would be addressed only to a slave. Poor boy. He was powerless to defend me, but I saw the tears which he vainly strove to keep back. The manifestation of feeling irritated the doctor. William could do nothing to please him. One morning he did not arrive at the office so early as usual, and that circumstance afforded his master an opportunity to vent his spleen. He was put in jail. The next day my brother sent a trader to the doctor with a request to be sold. His master was greatly incensed at what he called his insolence. He said he had put him there to reflect upon his bad conduct, and he certainly was not giving any evidence of repentance. For 2 days he harassed himself to find somebody to do his office work, but everything went wrong without William. He was released and ordered to take his old stand with many threats if he was not careful about his future behavior. As the months passed on, my boy improved in health. When he was a year old, they called him beautiful. The little vine was taking deep root in my existence, though its clinging fondness excited a mixture of love and pain. When I was most sorely oppressed, I found a solace in his smiles. I loved to watch his infant slumbers. But always, there was a dark cloud over my enjoyment. I could never forget that he was a slave. Sometimes I wished that he might die in infancy. God tried me. My darling became very ill. The bright eyes grew dull, and the little feet and hands were so icy cold that I thought death had already touched them. I had prayed for his death, but never so earnestly as I now prayed for his life. And my prayer was heard. Alas, what mockery it is for a slave mother to try to pray back her dying child to life. Death is better than slavery. It was a sad thought that I had no name to give my child. His father caressed him and treated him kindly whenever he had a chance to see him. He was not unwilling that he should bear his name, but he had no legal claim to it. And if I had bestowed it upon him, my master would have regarded it as a new crime, a new piece of insolence, and would, perhaps, revenge it on the boy. Oh, the serpent of slavery has many and poisonous fangs. 12. Fear of insurrection. Not far from this time, Nat Turner's insurrection broke out, and the news threw our town into great commotion. Strange that they should be alarmed when their slaves were so contented and happy, but so it was. It was always the custom to have a muster every year. On that occasion, every white man shouldered his musket. The citizens and the so-called country gentlemen wore military uniforms. The poor whites took their places in the ranks in everyday dress, some without shoes, some without hats. This grand occasion had already passed, and when the slaves were told there was to be another muster, they were surprised and rejoiced. Poor creatures. They thought it was going to be a holiday. I was informed of the true state of affairs and imparted it to the few I could trust. Most gladly would I have proclaimed it to every slave, but I dared not. All could not be relied on. Mighty is the power of the torturing lash. By sunrise, people were pouring in from every quarter within 20 miles of the town. I knew the houses were to be searched, and I expected it would be done by country bullies and the poor whites. I knew nothing annoyed them so much as to see colored people living in comfort and respectability. So I made arrangements for them with especial care. I arranged everything in my grandmother's house as neatly as possible. I put white quilts on the beds and decorated some of the rooms with flowers. When all was arranged, I sat down at the window to watch. Far as my eye could reach, it rested on a motley crowd of soldiers. Drums and fifes were discoursing martial music. The men were divided into companies of 16, each headed by a captain. Orders were given, and the wild scouts rushed in every direction, wherever a colored face was to be found. It was a grand opportunity for the low whites, who had no Negroes of their own, to scourge. They exulted in such a chance to exercise a little brief authority and show their subserviency to the slaveholders, not reflecting that the power which trampled on the colored people also kept themselves in poverty, ignorance, and moral degradation. Those who never witnessed such scenes can hardly believe what I know was inflicted at this time on innocent men, women, and children, against whom there was not the slightest ground for suspicion. Colored people and slaves who lived in remote parts of the town suffered in an especial manner. In some cases, the searchers scattered powder and shot among their clothes and then sent other parties to find them and bring them forward as proof that they were plotting insurrection. Everywhere, men, women, and children were whipped till the blood stood in puddles at their feet. Some received 500 lashes. Others were tied hands and feet and tortured with a bucking paddle, which blisters the skin terribly. The dwellings of the colored people, unless they happened to be protected by some influential white person who was nigh at hand, were robbed of clothing and everything else the marauders thought worth carrying away. All day long, these unfeeling wretches went round, like a troop of demons, terrifying and tormenting the helpless. At night, they formed themselves into patrol bands, and went wherever they chose among the colored people, acting out their brutal will. Many women hid themselves in woods and swamps to keep out of their way. If any of the husbands or fathers told of these outrages, they were tied up to the public whipping post and cruelly scourged for telling lies about white men. The consternation was universal. No two people that had the slightest tinge of color in their faces dared be seen talking together. I entertained no positive fears about our household, because we were in the midst of white families who would protect us. We were ready to receive the soldiers whenever they came. It was not long before we heard the tramp of feet and the sound of voices. The door was rudely pushed open, and in they tumbled like a pack of hungry wolves. They snatched at everything within their reach. Every box, trunk, closet, and corner underwent a thorough examination. A box in one of the drawers containing some silver change was eagerly pounced upon. When I stepped forward to take it from them, one of the soldiers turned and said angrily, "What are your followers for? Do you suppose white folks has come to steal?" I replied, "You have come to search, but you have searched that box, and I will take it if you please." At that moment I saw a white gentleman who was friendly to us, and I called to him and asked him to have the goodness to come in and stay till the search was over. He readily complied. His entrance into the house brought in the captain of the company, whose business it was to guard the outside of the house and see that none of the inmates left it. This officer was Mr. Litch, the wealthy slaveholder whom I mentioned in the account of neighboring planters as being notorious for his cruelty. He felt above soiling his hands with the search. He merely gave orders, and if a bit of writing was discovered, it was carried to him by his ignorant followers who were unable to read. My grandmother had a large trunk of bedding and tablecloths. When that was opened, there was a great shout of surprise, and one exclaimed, "Where'd the damn niggers get all this sheet and tablecloth?" My grandmother, emboldened by the presence of her white protector, said, "You may be sure we didn't pilfer 'em from your houses." "Look here, Mammy," said a grim-looking fellow without any coat. "You seem to feel mighty grand 'cause you got all them ear fixings. White folks oughter have 'em all." His remarks were interrupted by a chorus of voices shouting, "We's got 'em! We's got 'em! This here yaller gal's got letters!" There was a general rush for the supposed letter, which upon examination proved to be some verses written to me by a friend. In packing away my things, I'd overlooked them. When their captain informed them of their contents, they seemed much disappointed. He inquired of me who wrote them. I told him it was one of my friends. "Can you read them?" he asked. When I told him I could, he swore and raved and tore the paper into bits. "Bring me all your letters," said he in commanding tone. I told him I had none. "Don't be afraid," he continued in an insinuating way. "Bring them all to me. Nobody shall do you any harm." Seeing I did not move to obey him, his pleasant tone changed to oaths and threats. "Who writes to you, half-free niggers?" inquired he. I replied, "Oh, no. Most of my letters are from white people. Some request me to burn them after they are read, and some I destroy without reading." An exclamation of surprise from some of the company put a stop to our conversation. Some silver spoons which ornamented an old-fashioned buffet had just been discovered. My grandmother was in the habit of preserving fruit for many ladies in the town and of preparing suppers for parties. Consequently, she had many jars of preserves. The closet that contained these was next invaded, and the contents tasted. One of them, who was helping himself freely, tapped his neighbor on the shoulder and said, "Well done. Don't wonder the niggers want to kill all the white folks when they living on sarves," meaning preserves. I stretched out my hand to take the jar, saying, "You were not sent here to search for sweetmeats." "And what were we sent for?" said the captain, bristling up to me. I evaded the question. The search of the house was completed, and nothing found to condemn us. They next proceeded to the garden and knocked about every bush and vine with no better success. The captain called his men together, and after a short consultation, the order to march was given. As they passed out of the gate, the captain turned back and pronounced a malediction on the house. He said it ought to be burned to the ground, and each of its inmates received 39 lashes. We came out of this affair very fortunately, not losing anything except some wearing apparel. Towards evening, the turbulence increased. The soldiers, stimulated by drink, committed still greater cruelties. Shrieks and shouts continually rent the air. Not daring to go to the door, I peeped under the window curtain. I saw a mob dragging along a number of colored people, each white man with his musket upraised, threatening instant death if they did not stop their shrieks. Among the prisoners was a respectable old colored minister. They had found a few parcels of shot in his house, which his wife had for years used to balance her scales. For this, they were going to shoot him on Courthouse Green. What a spectacle was that for a civilized country! A rabble staggering under intoxication, assuming to be the administrators of justice. The better class of the community exerted their influence to save the innocent, persecuted people, and in several instances they succeeded by keeping them shut up in jail till the excitement abated. At last, the white citizens found that their own property was not safe from the lawless rabble they had summoned to protect them. They rallied the drunken swarm, drove them back into the country, and set a guard over the town. The next day, the town patrols were commissioned to search colored people that lived out of the city, and the most shocking outrages were committed with perfect impunity. Every day for a fortnight, if I looked out, I saw horsemen with some poor panting Negro tied to their saddles and compelled by the lash to keep up with their speed till they arrived at the jail yard. Those who had been whipped too unmercifully to walk were washed with brine, tossed into a cart, and carried to jail. One black man, who had not fortitude to endure scourging, promised to give information about the conspiracy. But it turned out that he knew nothing at all. He had not even heard the name of Nat Turner. The poor fellow had, however, made up a story, which augmented his own sufferings and those of the colored people. The day patrol continued for some weeks, and at sundown, a night guard was substituted. Nothing at all was proved against the colored people, bond or free. The wrath of the slaveholders was somewhat appeased by the capture of Nat Turner. The imprisoned were released. The slaves were sent to their masters, and the free were permitted to return to their ravaged homes. Visiting was strictly forbidden on the plantations. The slaves begged the privilege of again meeting at their little church in the woods, with their burying ground around it. It was built by the colored people, and they had no higher happiness than to meet here and sing hymns together and pour out their hearts in spontaneous prayer. Their request was denied, and the church was demolished. They were permitted to attend the white churches, a certain portion of the galleries being appropriated to their use. There, when everybody else had partaken of the communion and the benediction had been pronounced, the minister said, "Come down now, my colored friends." They obeyed the summons and partook of the bread and wine in commemoration of the meek and lowly Jesus who said, "God is your Father, and all ye are brethren." 13. The Church and Slavery. After the alarm caused by Nat Turner's insurrection had subsided, the slaveholders came to the conclusion that it would be well to give the slaves enough of religious instruction to keep them from murdering their masters. The Episcopal clergyman offered to hold a separate service on Sundays for their benefit. His colored members were very few, and also very respectable, a fact which I presume had some weight with him. The difficulty was to decide on a suitable place for them to worship. The Methodist and Baptist churches admitted them in the afternoon, but their carpets and cushions were not so costly as those at the Episcopal Church. It was at last decided that they should meet at the house of a free colored man who was a member. I was invited to attend because I could read. Sunday evening came, and, trusting to the cover of night, I ventured out. I rarely ventured out by daylight, for I always went with fear, expecting at every turn to encounter Dr. Flint, who was sure to turn me back or order me to his office to inquire where I got my bonnet or some other article of dress. When the Reverend Mr. Pike came, there were some 20 persons present. The Reverend gentleman knelt in prayer, then seated himself and requested all present who could read to open their books while he gave out the portions he wished them to repeat or respond to. His text was, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the singleness of your heart, as unto Christ." Pious Mr. Pike brushed up his hair till it stood upright, and in deep, solemn tones began, Hearken, ye servants. Give strict heed unto my words. You are rebellious sinners. Your hearts are filled with all manner of evil. 'Tis the devil who tempts you. God is angry with you and will surely punish you if you don't forsake your wicked ways. You that live in town are eye servants behind your master's back. Instead of serving your masters faithfully, which is pleasing in the sight of your heavenly master, you are idle and shirk your work. God sees you. You tell lies. God hears you. Instead of being engaged in worshiping him, you are hidden away somewhere, feasting on your master's substance, tossing coffee grounds with some wicked fortune teller, or cutting cards with another old hag. Your masters may not find you out, but God sees you and will punish you. Oh, the depravity of your hearts! When your master's work is done, are you quietly together, thinking of the goodness of God to such sinful creatures? No, you are quarreling and tying up little bags of roots to bury under the doorsteps to poison each other with. God sees you. You men steal away to every grog shop to sell your master's corn, that you may buy rum to drink. God sees you. You sneak into the back streets or among the bushes to pitch coppers. Although your masters may not find you out, God sees you and he will punish you. You must forsake your sinful ways and be faithful servants. Obey your old master and your young master, your old mistress and your young mistress. If you disobey your earthly master, you offend your heavenly master. You must obey God's commandments. When you go from here, don't stop at the corners of the streets to talk, but go directly home and let your master and mistress see that you have come. The benediction was pronounced. We went home, highly amused at Brother Pike's gospel teaching, and we determined to hear him again. I went the next Sabbath evening and heard pretty much a repetition of the last discourse. At the close of the meeting, Mr. Pike informed us that he found it very inconvenient to meet at the friend's house, and he should be glad to see us every Sunday evening at his own kitchen. I went home with the feeling that I'd heard the Reverend Mr. Pike for the last time. Some of his members repaired to his house and found that the kitchen sported two tallow candles, the first time, I am sure, since its present occupant owned it, for the servants never had anything but pine knots. It was so long before the reverend gentleman descended from his comfortable parlor that the slaves left and went to enjoy a Methodist shout. They never seemed so happy as when shouting and singing at religious meetings. Many of them are sincere and nearer to the gate of heaven than sanctimonious Mr. Pike and other long-faced Christians who see wounded Samaritans and pass by on the other side. The slaves generally compose their own songs and hymns, and they do not trouble their heads much about the measure. They often sing the following verses. Old Satan is one busy old man. He rolls and blocks all in my way. But Jesus is my bosom friend. He rolls and blocks away. If I had died when I was young, then how my stammering tongue would have sung. But I am old, and now I stand, a narrow chance for to tread that heavenly land. I well remember one occasion when I attended a Methodist class meeting. I went with a burdened spirit and happened to sit next to a poor, bereaved mother whose heart was still heavier than mine. The class leader was the town constable, a man who bought and sold slaves, who whipped his brethren and sisters of the church at the public whipping post, in jail or out of jail. He was ready to perform that Christian office anywhere for 50 cents. This white-faced, black-hearted brother came near us and said to the stricken woman, "Sister, can't you tell us how the Lord deals with your soul? Do you love him as you did formerly?" She rose to her feet and said in piteous tones, "My Lord and Master, help me. My load is more than I can bear. God has hid himself from me, and I am left in darkness and misery." Then striking her breast, she continued, "I can't tell you what is in here. They've got all my children. Last week they took the last one. God only knows where they've sold her. They let me have her 16 years, and then, oh, Oh, pray for her brothers and sisters. I've got nothing to live for now. God, make my time short. She sat down, quivering in every limb. I saw that constable class leader become crimson in the face with suppressed laughter, while he held up his handkerchief, that those who were weeping for the poor woman's calamity might not see his merriment. Then, with assumed gravity, he said to the bereaved mother, "Sister, pray to the Lord that every dispensation of his divine will may be sanctified to the good of your poor, needy soul." The congregation struck up a hymn and sung as though they were free as the birds that warbled round us. Old Satan thought he had a mighty aim. He missed my soul and caught my sins. Cry amen, cry amen, cry amen to God. He took my sins upon his back, went muttering and grumbling down to hell. Cry amen, cry amen, cry amen to God. Old Satan's church is here below. Up to God's free church I hope to go. Cry amen, cry amen, cry amen to God. Precious are such moments to the poor slaves. If you were to hear them at such times, you might think they were happy. But can that hour of singing and shouting sustain them through the dreary week, toiling without wages, under constant dread of the lash? The Episcopal clergyman, who, ever since my earliest recollection, had been a sort of god among the slaveholders, concluded, as his family was large, that he must go where money was more abundant. A very different clergyman took his place. The change was very agreeable to the colored people, who said, "God has sent us a good man this time." They loved him, and their children followed him for a smile or a kind word. Even the slaveholders felt his influence. He brought to the rectory 5 slaves. His wife taught them to read and write, and to be useful to her and themselves. As soon as he was settled, he turned his attention to the needy slaves around him. He urged upon his parishioners the duty of having a meeting expressly for them every Sunday, with a sermon adapted to their comprehension. After much argument and importunity, it was finally agreed that they might occupy the gallery of the church on Sunday evenings. Many colored people, hitherto unaccustomed to attend church, now gladly went to hear the gospel preached. The sermons were simple, and they understood them. Moreover, it was the first time they had ever been addressed as human beings. It was not long before his white parishioners began to be dissatisfied. He was accused of preaching better sermons to the Negroes than he did to them. He honestly confessed that he bestowed more pains upon those sermons than upon any others, for the slaves were reared in such ignorance that it was a difficult task to adapt himself to their comprehension. Dissensions arose in the parish. Some wanted he should preach to them in the evening and to the slaves in the afternoon. In the midst of these disputings, his wife died after a very short illness. Her slaves gathered round her dying bed in great sorrow. She said, "I have tried to do you good and promote your happiness, and if I have failed, it has not been for want of interest in your welfare. Do not weep for me, but prepare for the new duties that lie before you. I leave you all free. May we meet in a better world." Her liberated slaves were sent away with funds to establish them comfortably. The colored people will long bless the memory of that truly Christian woman. Soon after her death, her husband preached his farewell sermon, and many tears were shed at his departure. Several years after, he passed through our town and preached to his former congregation. In his afternoon sermon, he addressed the colored people. "My friends," said he, "it affords me great happiness to have an opportunity of speaking to you again. For 2 years, I have been striving to do something for the colored people of my own parish, but nothing is yet accomplished. I have not even preached a sermon to them. Try to live according to the word of God, my friends. Your skin is darker than mine, but God judges men by their hearts, not by the color of their skins." This was strange doctrine from a southern pulpit. It was very offensive to slaveholders. They said he and his wife had made fools of their slaves and that he preached like a fool to the Negroes. I knew an old black man whose piety and childlike trust in God were beautiful to witness. At 53 years old, he joined the Baptist Church. He had a most earnest desire to learn to read. He thought he should know how to serve God better if he could only read the Bible. He came to me and begged me to teach him. He said he could not pay me, for he had no money, but he would bring me nice fruit when the season for it came. I asked him if he didn't know it was contrary to law, and that slaves were whipped and imprisoned for teaching each other to read. This brought the tears into his eyes. "Don't be troubled, Uncle Fred," said I. "I have no thoughts of refusing to teach you. I only told you of the law, that you might know the danger and be on your guard." He thought he could plan to come 3 times a week without its being suspected. I selected a quiet nook where no intruder was likely to penetrate, and there I taught him his ABC. Considering his age, his progress was astonishing. As soon as he could spell in 2 syllables, he wanted to spell out words in the Bible. The happy smile that illuminated his face put joy into my heart. After spelling out a few words, he paused and said, "Honey, it appears when I can read this good book, I shall be nearer to God. White man has got all the sense. He can learn easy. It ain't easy for old black man like me. I only wants to read this book that I may know how to live. Then I have no fear about dying." I tried to encourage him by speaking of the rapid progress he had made. "Have patience, child," he replied. "I learn slow." I had no need of patience. His gratitude and the happiness imparted were more than a recompense for all my trouble. At the end of 6 months, he had read through the New Testament and could find any text in it. One day, when he had recited unusually well, I said, "Uncle Fred, how do you manage to get your lessons so well?" "Lord bless you, child," he replied. "You never gives me a lesson that I don't pray to God to help me understand what I spells and what I reads. And he does help me, child. Bless his holy name." There are thousands who, like good Uncle Fred, are thirsting for the water of life. But the law forbids it, and the churches withhold it. They send the Bible to heathen abroad and neglect the heathen at home. I am glad that missionaries go out to the dark corners of the earth. But I ask them not to overlook the dark corners at home. Talk to American slaveholders as you talk to savages in Africa. Tell them it was wrong to traffic in men. Tell them it is sinful to sell their own children and atrocious to violate their own daughters. Tell them that all men are brethren and that man has no right to shut out the light of knowledge from his brother. Tell them they are answerable to God for sealing up the fountain of life from souls that are thirsting for it. There are men who would gladly undertake such missionary work as this, but alas, their number is small. They are hated by the South and would be driven from its soil or dragged to prison to die, as others have been before them. The field is ripe for the harvest and awaits the reapers. Perhaps the great-grandchildren of Uncle Fred may have freely imparted to them the divine treasures which he sought by stealth at the risk of the prison and the scourge. Are doctors of divinity blind, or are they hypocrites? I suppose some are the one and some the other, but I think if they felt the interest in the poor and the lowly that they ought to feel, they would not be so easily blinded. A clergyman who goes to the South for the first time has usually some feeling, however vague, that slavery is wrong. The slaveholder suspects this and plays his game accordingly. He makes himself as agreeable as possible, talks on theology and other kindred topics. The reverend gentleman is asked to invoke a blessing on a table loaded with luxuries. After dinner, he walks round the premises and sees the beautiful groves and flowering vines and the comfortable huts of favored household slaves. The Southerner invites him to talk with those slaves. He asks them if they want to be free, and they say, "Oh, no, massa." This is sufficient to satisfy him. He comes home to publish a South Side view of slavery and to complain of the exaggerations of abolitionists. He assures people that he has been to the South and seen slavery for himself, that it is a beautiful, patriarchal institution, that the slaves don't want their freedom, that they have hallelujah meetings and other religious privileges. What does he know of the half-starved wretches toiling from dawn till dark on the plantations, of mothers shrieking for their children, torn for their arms by slave traders, of young girls dragged down into moral filth, of pools of blood around the whipping post, of hounds trained to tear human flesh, of men screwed into cotton gins to die? The slaveholder showed him none of these things, and the slaves dared not tell of them if he had asked them. There is a great difference between Christianity and religion at the South. If a man goes to the communion table and pays money into the treasury of the church, no matter if it be the price of blood, he is called religious. If a pastor has offspring by a woman not his wife, the church dismiss him, if she is a white woman. But if she is colored, it does not hinder his continuing to be their good shepherd. When I was told that Dr. Flint had joined the Episcopal Church, I was much surprised. I supposed that religion had a purifying effect on the character of men. But the worst persecutions I endured from him were after he was a communicant. The conversation of the doctor, the day after he had been confirmed, certainly gave me no indication that he had renounced the devil and all his works. In answer to some of his usual talk, I reminded him that he had just joined the church. "Yes, Linda," said he, "it was proper for me to do so. I am getting in years, and my position in society requires it, and it puts an end to all the damn slang. You would do well to join the church, too, Linda." "There are sinners enough in it already," rejoined I. "If I could be allowed to live like a Christian, I should be glad." "You can do what I require, and if you are faithful to me, you will be as virtuous as my wife," he replied. I answered that the Bible didn't say so. His voice became hoarse with rage. "How dare you preach to me about your infernal Bible," he exclaimed. "What right have you, who are my Negro, to talk to me about what you would like and what you wouldn't like? I am your master, and you shall obey me." No wonder the slaves sing, "Old Satan's church is here below. Up to God's free church I hope to go." 14. Another Link to Life. I had not returned to my master's house since the birth of my child. The old man raved to have me thus removed from his immediate power, but his wife vowed, by all that was good and great, she would kill me if I came back, and he did not doubt her word. Sometimes he would stay away for a season. Then he would come and renew the old threadbare discourse about his forbearance and my ingratitude. He labored, most unnecessarily, to convince me that I had lowered myself. The venomous old reprobate had no need of descanting on that theme. I felt humiliated enough. My unconscious babe was the ever-present witness of my shame. I listened with silent contempt when he talked about my having forfeited his good opinion. But I shed bitter tears that I was no longer worthy of being respected by the good and pure. Alas, slavery still held me in its poisonous grasp. There was no chance for me to be respectable. There was no prospect of being able to lead a better life. Sometimes, when my master found that I still refused to accept what he called his kind offers, he would threaten to sell my child. "Perhaps that will humble you," said he. Humble me? Was I not already in the dust? But his threat lacerated my heart. I knew the law gave him power to fulfill it, for slaveholders have been cunning enough to enact that the child shall follow the condition of the mother, not of the father, thus taking care that licentiousness shall not interfere with avarice. This reflection made me clasp my innocent babe all the more firmly to my heart. Horrid visions passed through my mind when I thought of his liability to fall into the slave trader's hands. I wept over him and said, "Oh, my child, perhaps they will leave you in some cold cabin to die and then throw you into a hole as if you were a dog." When Dr. Flint learned that I was again to be a mother, he was exasperated beyond measure. He rushed from the house and returned with a pair of shears. I had a fine head of hair, and he often railed about my pride of arranging it nicely. He cut every hair close to my head, storming and swearing all the time.